All right, welcome. Let me just briefly mention the basic idea of Leviticus and then try to continue where we left off last time. The message of Leviticus we've summarized in these words: holiness through atonement. Holiness through atonement. The division that we're using in Leviticus, and we have only begun to discuss the first division, chapters 1 through 10, the basis of holiness. That's divided into two parts. Number one is the offerings. We've been studying the offerings. That's the first seven chapters. And then the priesthood. And those two link together, the offerings and the priesthood, form the basis of holiness. And then 11 through 22 give the details of holiness. If I've really entered into the holiness of God, what does God require of me? And how am I to perform those responsibilities? And then it ends up with the great feasts, which we call the results of holiness. We use the cross to symbolize the first 10 chapters. We use the crown to symbolize the next chapters. And then finally, we just use the musical scale to illustrate those last chapters. If I really have holiness through atonement, then Christ is King of my life, and I'm looking to the God of the cross, and the result is a song in my heart. When we left off, we had already begun our discussion on the five offerings. I'll ask you to turn to Leviticus 1 through 5, please. And I was in the process of sort of a digression, but not really, because it's so basic. I was going to relate for you the offerings to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But before I did that, I wanted to answer this question. What about those Old Testament saints? Did they only have symbolic atonement? Or did they have actual atonement? Were their sins only covered? Or were they in fact washed away as ours are washed away? And last time we had just gone through some of those great scriptures. And I'd given four reasons why I believe that the Old Testament saints had actual forgiveness. That their sins were washed away every bit as much as our sins are washed away. Before I leave this particular issue, I'd like to just mention the two verses that are used mostly by those who would disagree with this position. The first is Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. Especially Hebrews 10, verse 4. Hebrews 10, 4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And then they add their own idea and say, "Therefore, since it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, it can only cover their sin." You see, the animal blood couldn't take away the sin. It says so in Hebrews 10, 4. Well, here's the truth. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, and the blood of bulls and goats can't cover it either. You know, nowhere in the Bible does it say the blood of bulls and goats cover sin. The blood of bulls and goats can do nothing for us as far as the sin question is concerned. There's your Bible answer. You see, what Hebrews 10:4 is saying is this: the blood of bulls and goats is symbolic atonement, that's all. It's just a symbol. It's just a picture. And it can't do anything for sin. It can only picture Christ, who gives actual atonement. And he's the one, of course, that can give an actual atonement. But, well, when you go to these Old Testament saints and you say, "God forgave them," be careful that you don't charge God with an infirmity. God didn't provide an imperfect forgiveness in the Old Testament. You read those strong verses on forgiveness, and almost all of them are in the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices are pictures, and the writer of Hebrews is not saying that God made an imperfect provision for them, and that we have a perfect provision. He's saying animals are just illustrations of redemption. Don't look to the picture. See, that's the whole message of Hebrews. They were looking to the picture instead of to the reality. He's not trying to say that it covers sin. Remember, the phrase covering sin appears after the cross as well as before the cross. Remember the last verse in James, James chapter 5? And he shall cover a multitude of sins. That's on this side of Calvary. And the idea of covering is out of sight. God puts it out of sight. Get a feeling for the figures of speech that are used. And sure, their sins were covered, but so are yours. They're out of sight forever. And God has put them out of sight. But that doesn't just mean they're out of sight. That is, they're under the blanket. No, they're out of sight. Gone, gone, gone. I love this illustration used by Spurgeon. Of course, it's just a play on words, but it drives home the truth. He said, if God, who is omnipresent, puts our sins behind his back, he asked this question, where is the back of an omnipresent God? That's where your sins are. Dropped on the other side of omnipresence forever. You see, that's just another way to say that gone. And then the second verse that's used by those who would disagree is Romans 3, 25 and 26. Romans 3, 25 and 26 says, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be both just and justifier of those that believe. In this phrase, he passed over the sins previously committed. Some would say, see, those Old Testament saints, God just sort of passed over their sin. Christ hadn't died yet, so they didn't have actual atonement. Of course, that denies the eternal covenant, and that he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Is it right to say those Old Testament saints looked forward? No, they didn't look forward. If anything, they look back, because he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The truth is, they didn't look forward, and we don't look back. You didn't get saved by looking back. You got saved by looking up. And I got saved by looking up. And those Old Testament saints got saved by looking up also. And when they looked up in simple faith, they expressed that simple faith through the animal sacrifices. The animals look forward, not the saints. The picture looked forward to the cross of Christ. They just believed in simple childlike faith, and they were saved the same way we're saved. Romans 3, 25 and 26, if you note the context, you'll find this is true. The apostle is not contrasting the old with the new. He's comparing. Now, you know the difference between contrasting and comparing. When you compare, you show likenesses. When you contrast, you show the differences. And if he were contrasting, say, God passed over the sins before, and now he's doing it. If you contrast, you're showing the opposite. But Paul isn't contrasting that. He's comparing. And his whole argument, if you read the context, is they got saved the same way we got saved. And he's using in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4, he quotes Abraham as an example. He was saved by faith. And David was saved by faith. And then Moses was saved by faith. And that's his argument. He's proving that we're saved the same way we are. And he's not contrasting those things. He's comparing them. And he's not showing opposites. He's showing the likenesses. In other words, he's just saying, God deals with sin today exactly the same way he did in Old Testament days. With this difference, then he did it in seed form. We have it in fully developed form. But it's exactly the same truth. And be real careful so that you don't tone down the great doctrine of the eternity of the cross. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the mind and purposes of God, Jesus died before Adam sinned. And oh, there's why they could have actual atonement. Because it was all accomplished before Adam had even sinned. There are many things about God's provision for Old Testament saints that those saints could understand from the offering. They didn't understand everything, because they had the truth in seed form. But they could understand some of the things. And let me show you now from Leviticus how the offerings reveal the different aspects of the work of Christ. In other words, what could they understand? Since the offerings are what God required, there's two ways you can look at this. One, you could look at it from man's point of view. Since God required these offerings, you might ask this question. How do these offerings show what man was not able to do for himself? See, that's one way you can look at it. The other way is, from the Godward, how do these offerings show what God provided in Christ? And you can guess which one of those two we're going to discuss together. It's interesting beyond description, that first approach. But for our purposes, I'm interested in the second approach. How do these offerings show the Lord Jesus Christ? See, that's what we're at. We want to see the Lord. Let me state for you what I think is the message of the five offerings. In other words, these first five chapters of Leviticus can be summarized in these words. The fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. Now, I know for sure the Old Testament saints had this message. The fullness of Christ. Some might ask this question. How come they had five offerings? Wasn't one offering enough? And the answer is, no, it wasn't. It wasn't enough to give the complete picture of Christ. Very much like the Gospels in the New Testament. Isn't one Gospel enough? Couldn't the Holy Spirit have guided these men to pool all their findings together and just have one harmony of the gospel? And the answer is no, because I need a fourfold look at Christ. If I just have Matthew, I don't have a full Christ. I need Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And when I have all four, I have a full Christ. You see what I'm saying? They needed all the offerings to get the full picture of Christ. One offering didn't give the full picture. One offering only gave one aspect of Christ. And another offering gave another aspect of Christ. And so God gave all five in order to give them a full Christ. A full picture of Christ. You say, well, why is this so important? Well, I believe one answer is this. You realize that those animal sacrifices, Leviticus chapter 1 through 5 are the main type of Christ in the Old Testament. In other words, there's many types of Christ, many pictures of Christ, but the main ones are the animals. Boy, you see that all the way through the Bible. And so this is unusually important. The one big picture of a full Christ right here in Leviticus, chapter 1 through 5. And so what we're going to try to do is look at those five offerings. What did those Old Testament saints see when they offered those sacrifices? Remember, every day of their lives, 9 o'clock in the morning, they had the morning sacrifice. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they had the evening sacrifice. Every day the blood was shed. Every day there were oceans of animal blood. All of it prefiguring the ocean fullness of the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In order to make this simple, let's do it this way first. Let me take the twofold division I gave you last time. That is, the sweet savor offerings, the first three, and then the non-sweet savor offerings, the last two. Then we'll go back and show from each offering what aspect of Christ is revealed through each offering. Alright? The sweet savor offering. I took time to write this out so that we wouldn't have to look up the verses together. It saves a little time, but you can look it up if you want to. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Listen as I quote Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Walk in love. Just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrificing to God, what? As a fragrant aroma. And then a tremendous verse, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And you know what it's saying? It says when Christ gave himself up to God, He was a fragrant aroma. He was a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, what God is saying is, those first three chapters of Leviticus, those sweet-smelling sacrifices, are pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how wonderful this is. You realize this? The sweetest smell, the sweetest aroma that has ever reached your nostrils is nothing compared to the smell that reached the nostrils of Almighty God when Jesus died upon the cross. Jesus was a sweet smell unto God the Father. He was an odor of a sweet smell. I don't know, as you think in your mind what the sweetest smell is that you ever had. There's two ways to have a sweet smell. I remember one day my wife and I got a call. Somebody was, I don't know what they were really trying to do. They didn't really want counseling. But it was through the hotline, when we used to have the hotline ministry. And I knew there was something fishy about it, so I laid hold of my wife. I said, "You're coming with me." Well, when you get a female voice on the other end, and the Holy Spirit pricks your heart, you know you got to play it safe. So I brought Lillian with me. And sure enough, it was a big setup. But we went into this little trailer, and of course they were all on drugs. And I don't know anything about the smell of drugs. But we walked in that house, and there was a sweet smell. So sweet, it was sickening. I don't know if you've ever had something smell so sweet, it was sickening. And I don't know what it was. She confessed to us that she was on drugs. And we didn't stay there. I don't think we stayed there 30 seconds. Didn't take us long to know it wasn't God's will to be there. But oh, that's that. When I say sweet-smelling sacrifice, I don't mean that. That sweet kind of smell that turns your stomach. No, a sweet smell that's pleasant to the nostrils of God. I think, as I consider, the most pleasant smell that ever reached my nose, I probably even got the wrong name for it. Do you know those flowers that grow in clusters like snowballs? Are those lilacs? They're on bushes. Do you ever smell them? I think, as I think back, that's the sweetest smell that ever reached my nose. I just love those. I used to pick them for my grandma. I didn't know what to call them. I think they're lilacs. And boy, that stuff, when I think of this sweet smell, then I think of the Lord Jesus as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. It was sweeter than the sweetest lilac. Perhaps you have other ideas of what a sweet smell is. I'm a little backward on this. I was discussing with Lillian what are sweet smells, and with Mad. And in the conversation, perfume came up. I must be way out of it, you know. I know these women wear perfume because it's supposed to smell so sweet. And maybe it does. I don't know. I'd rather smell a lilac, I think, sometime. But anyway, Jesus was a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto God. Look at Leviticus 7, verse 8, please. It says, "Also the priest who presents any man's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he's presented." Now, remember, the burnt offering was called the whole burnt offering, because all of it was given to God, with this one exception. The priest was to take the skin of the whole burnt offering and use it for his own garments. Oh, what a picture that is. The priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Let me put it this way and say, the priest was to dress himself up in the skin of that burnt offering. Of course, already, if you know anything about the New Testament, you're already applying that to the Lord Jesus. Covered all over with the skin of the whole burnt offering. Oh, what a precious thing it is. Dr. Ironside had a very precious illustration of this truth. He was guest preaching in California one time, and while he was preaching, it was in Los Angeles, California. While he was preaching, something strange took place. He was waiting for his, not while he was preaching, while he was waiting to preach. He was on the platform, and a lady came up to him, and while he was sitting there, and said, "I want you to pray that my husband will get saved tonight." And he said, well, he wasn't like that, you know. He would just say, "What, if it's the Lord's will," or whatever. So he said to the woman, "Where is your husband?" She says, "I don't know, he's probably out in a bar someplace." And Ironside said, I didn't have the conviction of the Lord not to pray with her. And so together, she did it in faith and I did it in unbelief, but we prayed that God would save her husband that night. And here's the strange story. While they were praying, this man had gotten arrested in the bar. And when he went down to the police station, he didn't have the money for the parole, or not parole, what do you call it? Bail, you know all about it. For the bail. But somehow the conversation got around. He said, can I go if I promise to go to church? And so the policeman said, yes. So they took him and they brought him to the church. And while Ironside was preaching, in walks this guy and sits down in the back row of the church. Well, he was preaching and this man got saved that day. And what a glorious time it was. And 2 days later, at a service, this big burly guy gets up to give his testimony. Ironside described it this way. The light of Christ was in his face now, but so were the lines of sin. And the light of Christ was shining through the lines of sin. And the man gave his testimony, and here's what he said. I know I ain't much to look at. I'm a dirty old sinner. But since 2 days ago, I'm all dressed up in Jesus. Oh, isn't that a tremendous testimony? Since 2 days ago, I'm all dressed up in Jesus. You realize that's what was pictured here by the priest, clothing himself in the skin of that whole burnt offering. I'm all dressed up in Jesus. You know what happened the night you got saved, the day you got saved? You got all dressed up in Jesus. You know what happened the time I trusted Christ? I was all dressed up in Jesus. Just as that skin of the burnt offering covered the priest from head to foot. So every believer is all dressed up in the Lord. That's what happens when people get saved. Because you're all dressed up in Jesus, you're a sweet savor unto God. Because I'm all dressed up in Jesus, I'm a sweet savor unto God also. A sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. Why can you pray in faith tonight and have assurance that God's going to hear you? I love to hear people give testimonies and say, oh, what a tremendous thing. God answered my prayer. And I don't want to tone down when they say that. But that's not the greatest miracle, that God answers prayer. The greatest miracle is that you can pray at all, that you can address the Holy Father God. Isn't that a tremendous thing that God lets you pray at all? And why do you have assurance when you pray that God will hear? And the answer is because you're all dressed up in Jesus. God looks at Jesus and that's a sweet smell to him. That's a sweet aroma unto the Lord. Dr. Fleece, who was the president of Columbia Bible College when I was there, had a similar illustration of getting dressed up in Jesus. And he said this, it's wonderful to be covered all over with the Lord Jesus, because when you are, you'll never show again. Oh, isn't that precious? When you're dressed up in Jesus, you'll never show again. And of course, that's the whole message of the Christian life. And this was all pictured here in Leviticus. Jesus was a sweet smell to God when he died upon Calvary's cross. When he sat in that seat that was reserved for you in the lake of fire. He sat in the very seat that was reserved for you. And when he did that, he was a sweet smell. Here's the other side. Jesus was a non-sweet-smelling sacrifice also. Of course, Matthew 27:46 describes in graphic terms the non-sweet-smelling sacrifice. Matthew 27:46 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when Jesus cried that cry of a lost sinner in the fires of hell, he was a stench in the nostrils of God. When Jesus cried that cry, he was emphasizing the fact that he was also a non-sweet-smelling sacrifice unto the Lord. Both of these statements are true. The sweetest odor that's ever reached your nostrils is nothing compared to the sweetness of the odor that reached the nostrils of Holy Father God when Jesus died. Here's the other side. the most offensive and vile odor that's ever reached your nostrils is nothing compared to the odor that reached the nostrils of the Holy Father God. I like to put it this way and say, the combined odors of all the sin of all men of all time reached the nostrils of a holy God when Jesus died. Oh, just think about it. How sin stinks in the nostrils of a holy God. Why did the Holy Father have to forsake his own son? And the answer is because Jesus offered himself as a non-sweet-smelling sacrifice. And therefore he had to be forsaken. My sin was upon him. Your sin was upon him. And that caused the Lord Jesus to smell like a slaughterhouse before Almighty God. Think of how humbling it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to be pictured by some of these animals that were killed on Jewish altars. Oh, what a low step. He's the Almighty God. How humbling it is to be pictured by these animals. Remember, if someone couldn't afford a bull or a lamb, something from the flock or from the herd, they would have bring a pigeon or a turtle dove. Can you imagine Almighty God, the one who inhabits eternity, being pictured by a slaughtered turtle dove? Oh, how humbling it was. Turtle dove representing the infinite creator God. Have you ever heard anyone say something like this, or have you ever thought something like this? When these animals die, it was so cruel and bloodthirsty. Some have called the Old Testament God a big bully. And the idea was the God of the New Testament is love, but the God of the Old Testament is the dirty bully. Oh, not so at all. Not so. These animal sacrifices were not cruel and bloodthirsty. That's the opposite of the truth. Don't feel sorry for these animals. I know these animals were dumb brutes. They didn't understand what was going on, but now watch. God offered them and afforded them the greatest opportunity any animal ever had to picture their creator. You had a comment or question, Pat? Of course, that wasn't picturing the Lord Jesus. But some of these Old Testament animals, what a privilege they had. Think of it. They didn't understand. You know, we say today that it's a privilege for an animal to die for experimental reasons. If doctors are working on some cure for human life. And it's true, it would be a privilege for an animal to sacrifice his life for the sake of a human life. Just think of how much more of a privilege it was. These lambs prefigured Creator God, the Lord Jesus himself. Now, let me summarize it. How do these sacrifices picture a full Christ? First of all, Jesus died as a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto God. Jesus also died as a foul smell. And on the cross, Jesus smelled like a slaughterhouse because he was dying for your sin and mine. In addition to these main divisions, let me go through them again now and show how each offering pictures some aspect of the work of Christ. First of all, Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering. The burnt offering presents Christ as the completely surrendered one. The completely surrendered one. Jesus was perfect in every way. That means his will was perfect. His own will. And this amazing thing, though Jesus had a perfect will, he surrendered it to God the Father. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now my will, at any moment, it won't be perfect. But Jesus had a perfect will and had to surrender it to God. If he had to surrender his perfect will to God the Father, how much more do we have to sacrifice, surrender our will? Over the burnt offering, we wrote these words, "Nothing held back." That's a message of the burnt offering. Nothing held back. There's nobody who's ever lived who was perfectly surrendered, except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Except Christ, every second of the life of Jesus Christ is described by these words. Nothing held back. Nothing held back. He was a burnt offering, and he held nothing back. You know the first recorded words of Christ when he came to earth? Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. Joseph didn't hear these words. The wise men didn't hear these words. The shepherds didn't hear these words, but he spoke them. It says that Jesus Christ spoke as a little baby when he was coming into the world. What did he say? Hebrews 10, 5 through 7 says, when he cometh into the world, he saith, I come to do thy will, O my God. Oh, isn't that a tremendous thing? As Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he came in saying, a body thou hast prepared for me. I come to do thy will. And then what's the second recorded words of Christ? Luke 2, 49, as a 12-year-old boy. In Luke 2, 49, he sounded the keynote of his whole life when he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Oh, that's the whole burnt offering. Nothing held back. That's the great purpose of his life. And the Bible just develops that in great detail. I must be about my Father's business. Now watch. If I join Christ in the burnt offering, then Luke 2:49 will become my life motto also. And if you join Christ in the burnt offering, nothing held back, then you'll be able to say all the time, I must be about my Father's business. I remember as a high school student, right after I got saved, that the fellow who led me to the Lord and other Christians, we used to meet every day. We had a Youth for Christ club. We used to meet every day. And I didn't know anything about the Bible or Bible verses or the Lord. And they come in different days with different Bible verses. And in this one period of time, everybody was sharing their life verses. And I didn't have a life verse. I didn't even know how to get one. So I decided I'd go home that night and get me a life verse. Everybody else had one. And I got a life verse just by thumbing through the Bible, finding something that stuck out. And God used that as my life verse. It continues to be my life verse. And it's in John 12, 27 and 28. John 12, 27 and 28, Jesus was about to go to the cross. And as he looked at the cross, he said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour. For this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. I can't begin to tell you how wonderful that verse has been in my life. Because it has in it the seeds of the whole burnt offering. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing to come to every hour in life and ask the same question Jesus asked? What should I say? Deliver me from this hour. For this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Oh, that's the whole burnt offering. You come to an hour of confusion, and you say, deliver me from this hour. For this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. You come to an hour of pain. Father, glorify thy name. Come to an hour of repentance. Father, glorify thy name. Come to an hour of bereavement. Father, glorify thy name. Come to an hour of heartache. Father, glorify thy name. Come to an hour of poverty. Father, glorify thy name. Come to an hour of broken health. Father, glorify thy name. Oh, that's the way to face every hour. What should I say? Deliver me from this hour? No. For this cause came I to this hour. See, that's the whole burnt offering. The joy of it. Every hour is the hour of the whole burnt offering. Nothing held back. Nothing held back. A group of songs we sometimes sing, I put them in a progressive order. See if you can see the progress. Sweeter as the years go by, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. I need thee every hour, moment by moment. Oh, see, there's the message of the whole burnt offering. Every year, every day, every hour, every moment. And Jesus was a whole burnt offering moment by moment. It's a simple prayer to pray this and make it real in your life. Now watch. Lord Jesus, be in me the whole burnt offering. Oh, there's the message of surrender. Lord Jesus, be in me the whole burnt offering. That's just another way to say Philippians 2:13. It's God that worketh in you, both the willing to do and the doing of his good pleasure. How can I know the truth? Nothing held back. No idea. You want to be surrendered. You want to be sold out. How can you know that truth? And the answer is, he is the whole burnt offering, living in me this very moment to impart his life and that attitude in my life. The second offering is the meal offering. The meal offering pictures Christ as the perfect one. The perfect one. Now, when I say perfect one, I mean more than sinlessness. Sometimes you have the idea that to be perfect means sinless. Sinlessness is included, but perfection goes far beyond sinlessness. It goes way beyond that. Look at the nature of the meal offering. It had to be fine flour, evenly ground, with no roughness and no coarseness and no unevenness. See, it's a picture of perfection. Let me put it this way and say, all the different qualities and characteristics blended perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to name some men for you, and as I name them, you think of an outstanding characteristic that comes to your mind. Abraham. What comes to your mind? What characteristic? Faith. Job. Patience. Peter. Loyalty or courage or denial or some characteristic like that. Elijah. Prayer. Courage. Moses. The Lord Jesus. See what I'm saying? You don't think of a special characteristic of the Lord Jesus. You know why? Because all virtues blended perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't one. He wasn't lopsided so that the great emphasis of faith was in his life, or courage, or loyalty, or patience, or something like that. Jesus was the meal offering. He was perfect, and it all blended together in perfect proportion. Not just sinlessness. That's just one part of perfection. But he's also perfect beyond that. I have an idea that's behind this doctrine of Mary worship in the Catholic Church. I couldn't prove it. But I have an idea that in the heart of men, there's a hunger that says, I need to be mothered as well as father. And sometimes only a woman can understand. What they don't understand is the Lord Jesus Christ knows how to mother me, because he has perfect qualities, perfect virtues, all blended together. And I just love the fact, over and over again, I had a sermon a long time ago. I never got to preach it. I don't think I preached it. The motherhood of the Son, did I ever preach that at the church? I think I did one Mother's Day, or started to, or something. But, oh, Jesus is the mother, and he knows how to mother me, and I don't need Mary or anyone else like that. Sometimes we think it's a great compliment if we give someone a lopsided description. We say, oh, he's a great man of faith. That's not a compliment, because the Lord Jesus wants you blended together so that not one sticks out like a sore thumb. Someone says, this man's a genius. I was talking to someone recently, and they mentioned the fact that the Lord Jesus was a genius. And so I looked it up in my dictionary, and I'm not afraid to tell you tonight, he was not a genius. That's lopsided. He wasn't lopsided. If you just have one particular faculty that's developed beyond the others, that's what a genius is. And Jesus wasn't a genius. He was just a perfect man. All the virtues blended together perfectly. Jesus was the meal offering. As we prayed, or as I suggested that prayer, Lord, be in me the whole burnt offering. We can also pray this, Lord, be in me the meal offering. An evangelist one day in Petersburg, New York, was trying to get a chance to speak at my church, and he handed me a card and he underlined in red the motto of his ministry, and it says, we preach a balanced Christ. Of course, I found out later what he meant. He didn't mean the way the meal offering means it. What he meant was he's a compromiser, and he's not going to step on anyone's toe. We preach a balanced Christ. Oh, that's not what I'm talking about. But Christ can make me balanced in the right way. What's my hope for not being a lopsided Christian? And the answer is Christ is the meal offering, and he lives in me. The third offering is the peace offering. And I like to put it this way and say, the peace offering pictures Christ as the basis of our communion. The peace offering pictures Christ as the basis of our communion, the basis of our fellowship. The peace offering was more like the Lord's Supper than any of the other offerings. You know, the idea that we sit together at the common table. We sit together in fellowship with the Lord. Christ is our basis of fellowship. With whom? You say, Christ is our basis of fellowship with God. Yes, that's true, but he's also our basis of fellowship with man. I can't have fellowship with God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't have fellowship with men either, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. No real fellowship. Some people think that you can have a fellowship with unbelievers. It's not the real thing. It's sort of a surface kind of a slap you on the back, how's things going type of thing. But no real fellowship. Not if it's not with Jesus. I sit at the table with God, and I sit at the table with men through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great message of this peace offering. Remember, this is the only one that was in the plural. The priest had some, the people had some, and some was burned. God ate some. Just a picture of everyone sitting down together in fellowship. Now, many don't believe that. Many would say that you can have fellowship apart from the blood of Christ, but you really can't. No unsaved person ever has real fellowship. They cannot. Because real fellowship comes through Jesus Christ. And there's the great peace offering. What is my hope this evening of fellowship with God? And the answer is Christ is my peace offering. What is my hope of fellowship with men getting along with other Christians? There's only one hope. Christ is my peace offering. Lord Jesus, be the burnt offering in me. Lord Jesus, be the meal offering in me. Lord Jesus, be the peace offering with me. Cause me to sit down with God. Cause me to sit down with men. And then we group the sin offering and the trespass offering together as one. The sin offering and the trespass offering are often called together the sin offering. And they picture Christ as the one who became sin for us. Does anyone know by memory 2 Corinthians 5:21?
He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
God hath made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Are you familiar with this fact? That the Hebrew word for sin is identical with the Hebrew word for sin offering. It's the same word. There's not two different words. In other words, the translator had to decide from the context as he was going through what he would call sin and what he would call sin offering, because it's the same word. That's why in Genesis 4:7, remember when God was speaking to Cain
And he said, sin waiteth at the door. Some commentators say sin was at the door, crouching. Some say the sin offering. Okay, you're without excuse. The sin offering is as close as the door. And you can offer it if you want to, see? Because it's the sin or sin offering, it's the same word. Now what? Why did the Hebrews use the same word for sin and sin offering? And the answer is because the sin offering, symbolically speaking, became actual sin. See, it's all a picture. He became sin for us. And since it became actual sin, they used it to describe the sin offering. What is my hope for righteousness? Lord Jesus, become the sin offering in me. Luther used to pray all the time, Lord, I am thy sin. Thou art my righteousness. Oh, think of it. I am thy sin. Last week, Bill McKinney and I were discussing Numbers 21 and the serpent lifted up on the pole in the wilderness. Why was a serpent used? He said, that's a symbol of sin and Satan. Exactly so. And that's why it's used to picture Christ, because he became that for us. He who knew no sin became sin, actual sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. I'd like to summarize this whole section with Hebrews 10:14. See, there's five offerings in Hebrew, in Leviticus. Can you name them? Let's start from the beginning. The whole burnt offering, the meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. Five pictures to give you one picture of a full Christ. Now listen to Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. Oh, that's a tremendous thing. Say, there's five offerings. Oh, no, there's just one. And by one offering, he has perfected forever. The one offering of the Lord himself, the reality pictured by all these other offerings. And they were all just little pictures of him. In our study so far, we've been discussing the basis of holiness. The basis of holiness is through the blood of the offering. Now we come to this second part, the priesthood. And before we do, let me just open it for questions. Any comments or questions on these offerings? All right, that brings us to the laws concerning the priesthood. Chapters 8 through 10. Chapter 6 and 7 just give further details on the sin offering and the trespass offering. But chapters 8 through 10, the laws concerning the priesthood. I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 8. The first suggestion that I'd like to make as we get into this is to study the lives of Nadab and Abihu. I used to call them Abihu, and someone corrected me on that. Nadab and Abihu, and show the relationship to the history of redemption. And how does it tie in with this main message of Leviticus? This judgment that God brought down on Nadab and Abihu as they offered this false fire unto the Lord. Evidently, I think we went into this in some detail in a message recently, and evidently God gave a supernatural fire, and this strange fire was just natural fire offered in the place of supernatural. In other words, doing it yourself instead of trusting in the Lord. And remember, God's judgment fell severely on them. Remember what we suggested in Genesis. In Genesis, we suggested that Satan is always trying to do two things to the seed of the woman. He's trying to corrupt, he's trying to destroy. Christ counterattacked all through the Bible by preserving and by purifying. Every forward step in purity is a forward step in the history of redemption.
And all through the Bible, all you have is a record of the seed of the woman at war with the seed of the serpent. Satan trying to destroy and corrupt. Christ counterattacking by purifying and by preserving. And now we come to this tremendous judgment. The death of Nadab and Abihu was a great purifying influence. For this reason, the priesthood was right at its incipient stages. It was right at the fountainhead, right at the very beginning. Of course, that introduces us to this very important principle. It's always important to keep a work pure. But especially is it important when that work is at its very beginning, at the very fountainhead. Those of us in Bible study ministries are constantly made aware of this. In a special way, Satan would love to tear down at the foundation. We need to trust in the Lord to make it pure and to keep it pure. I love to compare this story of Nadab and Abihu with Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is the record of the golden calf. Remember, Aaron made Israel sin, the sin of idolatry. You say, why was that so serious? It was serious because more than just idolatry, it was Satan's effort to corrupt the priesthood in its earliest stages. And now again, you have that same effort. Satan is again trying to corrupt the priesthood in the sons of Aaron. This awfulness of their sin, not only the strange fire, but evidently if you check the record, let me give you these verses. Leviticus 10:1 and 2, chapter 10, verse 9, along with 16:1 and 2. Most commentators would agree that the sin of drunkenness was also involved, and that these priests went in a drunken condition behind the dreaded curtain into the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine such a thing? Going in a drunken condition into the holiest of all. Now, why was God's judgment so severe? Let me give two simple answers to this, besides the fact that the sin was ugly and repulsive. One is, these men were leaders. They were spiritual leaders. And spiritual leadership carries great privileges, but it also carries great responsibility. And every time God brings a privilege into your life, with that privilege, He also brings a great responsibility. Suppose, for example, that I, as a teacher of the Word of God, were to fall into some sin. It's not beyond me. It's not beyond anyone. When their eyes are off Christ, they're completely vulnerable. But if I were to fall into sin as a teacher of the Word, I could expect from God a greater degree of chastening than those who do not teach the Word of God. Because it's a great privilege to teach the Word. And with that privilege comes great responsibility. Let me just develop this and we'll close. Simon Peter denied the Lord, and of course that's what he's famous for. And God chastened him, and his chastening was severe. But now, remember the Bible says that Peter followed afar off. Those other disciples didn't even follow at all. And they weren't chastened like that. Why was Peter's chastening so severe? And I think the answer is, he was the leader. He was leading the 12, and God was dealing with him because he was a leader. And then the second reason God's judgment was severe was the fact that Nadab and Abihu lived in a transition age. I know we've gone over this before, but let me just explain that transition age. A transition age is when a new order is being established. When God's going to do something new. Moses, at the time of Moses, when Israel was being established, you see great miracles under Moses. And then Elijah and Elisha, the prophetic order was being established. And in the days of Christ and the apostles, the church was being established. And of course, at the consummation, at the return of Christ, you can expect that great transition age. That's what we mean by transition age. Now, all these transition ages had two things in common. Number one were miracles. Now, the way we use the word miracle is when God does something in a way he doesn't usually do it. We're using it in a restricted sense. You say someone is born again, that's a miracle. Yeah, that's true, but that's not the way we're using the word miracle. We're using the word miracle when God does it in an unusual way, when he suspends some of his laws and uses higher law. Of course, you realize it's no miracle with God at all. It's just because our laws are low, and that's why it appears as a miracle. But then the second thing is that there were unusual judgments, severe judgments in these transition ages. Not only did you have the miracles in the time of Moses, in the time of Elijah and Elisha, in the time of the apostles and Christ, and you're going to have them at the end, but severe judgment. You know this, I love Acts 5. Ananias and his wife, when they lied unto the Lord, why did they drop dead like that? One commentator put it this way and said, if God from that day to this continued to judge lying, hypocritical Christians, there would have been one continual funeral procession from that age till this. Now, believe it so. But why was God so severe in judging? And the answer is the church was being established. And he was keeping it pure at the very foundation. One thing I love about Acts chapter 5 is that it appears in that period men call the age of grace. You know, some people are tempted to say, well, the judgments were severe in the Old Testament because they were under the law. But they're not severe under the age of grace. Oh, indeed they are. God is just as severe with sin today. God always hates sin. And so these are the two things that are common in the transition ages. And so his judgment was unusually severe with Nadab and Abihu. Remember the central message of Leviticus. Holiness through atonement. Why did God judge Nadab and Abihu? And the answer is, they rejected holiness through atonement. See, they didn't come. They had no regard at all for the holiness of God. It was God's judgment on unholiness. Of course, this is a wonderful illustration showing that when God states a truth, he states it both negatively and positively. He states it both ways. You say, I just want to study the love of God. Don't go talking about the judgment of God. Every truth has a glory side and a severe side. And if you don't preach both sides, you don't preach the whole truth. Do you realize this? If I were to preach a sermon on the fires of hell, that could also be a sermon on the love of God. That's the negative side of the love of God. It's just the other side. And every truth has two sides. And it's costly to present both sides. You know, sometimes people will congratulate you on one side of the truth. But if you give the whole truth, they wouldn't be so quick to commend and to congratulate. Of course, God's called us to preach the whole counsel of God. Let me answer this last question, and then we'll pick up from here next time. Why didn't God judge Eleazar and Ithamar, the other sons of Aaron? They were disobedient also. You see, in Leviticus chapter 6:26, God commanded the priests to eat the sin offering. And Moses said to Eleazar and Ithamar, go in and eat the sin offering. And they refused to obey Moses. And they refused to obey God. But fire didn't come out of heaven to destroy them. Why? And I think the answer is found in this. They had a deep regard for the holiness of God. See the reason they gave for not doing it? They were afraid. See, their brothers, Nadab and Abihu, were just killed because they had no regard for the holiness of God. And these men said, we're not worthy to eat that food. And they had a deep regard. In this regard, let me just say this. God has not called us to judge motives. Only the omniscient God can judge motives. And I believe their motive was right, and that's why God spared their life. Their motive was in the direction of God. Even though they were wrong, their motive was right. See, we can't judge motives, but we can judge acts. God's called us to judge acts. You see someone's works, you're called upon God to judge those works. Of course, it's not you judging the works, it's God's Word that's doing the judging of those works. But we're not to judge motives. Only the omniscient God can judge motives. All right, let's close together in prayer. Our Father, we do thank Thee this evening that Jesus Christ was a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto Thee when He died on Calvary's cross. We thank Thee that He was also a foul smell in Thy holy nostrils as He became sin for us. How we praise Thee that as those priests were dressed from head to foot in the skin of the whole burnt offering, so we are dressed from head to foot in the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us the thrill of this. Take us forward in the message of holiness through atonement.